So we are continuing in the book of Luke, in fact, continuing even in the first chapter of Luke. It is an interestingly long chapter. I don't know if you find that true. I'm always surprised by it every time I come back to Luke, that I don't understand how chapter 1 gets 80 verses. It seems like there are definite places that could have been broken up differently. And it's okay to say those things because the verse numbers aren't inspired by God. They're just helpful for us. The verse numbers didn't come out around until like the 1500s or 1600s. So there's no, no one needs to have a fainting spell when we question why there's 80 verses in chapter 1. But without that, I suppose it would have been harder for Linus to find Luke 2 if he'd had to say, Luke 4 or Luke 17 or something, and then where would we be with Charlie Brown's Christmas? So this year, we're looking at the passage in Luke 1 and 2. Our sermon series is called The Advent of Hope or The Coming of Hope, and we've looked first at two conceptions. Conception of the promise in the conception of John the Baptist, and then the conception of the promise in the conception of Jesus Christ, and the announcements of those and celebration of those. And now we move into the actual birth, the birth of the promise. And just like in the conception side of things, the birth of the promise, we see two parts. We see first the birth of John the Baptist celebrated. We'll look at that today, and then we see the birth of Jesus Christ celebrated in Luke 2. Very familiar passages for us. Probably John the Baptist is a little bit less familiar, in part because it's shorter and there's not very much that's said. I mean, there's enough that we recall Sunday school lessons and things about John's birth. Then there's the song that Zechariah sings. And so let's stand and read this passage together. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So just briefly here, a few points. What we see here is, first of all, just the brief description of John's birth. And then we look at Zechariah's song. And then we see just the celebration of our salvation. So John's birth, Zechariah's song, and our salvation. It's interesting that what we see in John's birth is even a foretaste or a mini fulfillment of the promise that the angel made. When the angel appeared to Zechariah, he said that many will rejoice at the birth of this child. And when John is born, actually the village comes out and it says they rejoiced with Elizabeth and Zechariah. They rejoiced at his birth, rejoicing more at the kindness of God, at the mercies of God, that here Zechariah and Elizabeth, old though they were now having a child. And so they're rejoicing more at just the gift of the child that was granted to them, the answering of long abandoned prayers even. But the eighth day comes along, and on the eighth day you would circumcise your male children. It was your male children were considered unclean until the eighth day, and even mom was considered unclean. And so on the eighth day at circumcision, that was sort of the celebration of now they are finally clean. And so it's here at the eighth day that traditionally, though people, neighbors, family members might know the name of a child, it was traditionally at the circumcision that a male child would receive officially his name. And so the neighbors come along and they're like, so is this going to be Zach Jr.? And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. And they say, what? I mean, you don't even have a John in your family. That doesn't make sense, Elizabeth. And it's funny how, so, you know, you look all the way back in the book of Ruth and you see just sort of traditions that come up. And so in many cultures, and especially in the Eastern culture, it's traditional that the women of the neighborhood or the wife would sort of have the naming rights. Now, I'm sure that she would consult with her husband and talk about things like this, but it's interesting that here the neighbors ask Elizabeth what the child's name is going to be. She tells them what the child's name is, and they don't agree with her, and so then they go over her head. So I just find it curious that we often were more than happy to talk to each other about things and accept each other's opinions until we don't agree with your opinion. And then it's like, oh, I should ask someone else now because I don't agree with what you're saying. And so here they're like, well, okay, that's cute, Elizabeth. Let's talk to your husband now and see what he really wants to name the child. And Zechariah confirms in writing, this child's name is to be John. And it, you know, this, his writing seems to be the confirmation of his trusting in God, because it is after he acknowledges who this child is. He is John, that the angel named this child. More than that, that the Lord himself named this child, and his acknowledgement and acceptance of that seems to be the cause or the precursor of the loosening of his tongue, and he is suddenly able to speak. And it's not lost on the neighbors that when he writes down his name is John, that's when he's finally able to speak, and they're troubled by this. They're scared. It frightens them, and they, of course, doesn't frighten them into silence. It frightens them into gossip, and so it's word of all of this spreads throughout the region, and many of them are wondering, what can this mean? And now we have the privilege of being able to sit in on or eavesdrop on the conversation between Zechariah and Gabriel. We have the privilege of understanding the rest of Scripture as well. And so we don't have to wonder what this means, because we are told what it means. And even in the celebration, the song of blessing, the Benedictus, as it's called by the church, we see some of why John's birth is such a blessing even to us today. The song is interesting because in Greek it's just one long sentence. Even in English, it's two sentences. The song is called in Scripture a prophecy. And it is a prophecy in both senses of the word. So you can prophesy by forth-telling truth, by simply exclaiming what is true. You can also prophesy in the more traditional understanding of the word by foretelling truth, by announcing truth before it happens. And this happens through this song. It is both a forth-telling and exclaiming of the truth, and also a telling of a future truth that is to come. It is not insignificant that most of this song celebrates the birth of Christ, not the birth of John. The majority of this song is in celebration and anticipation of the coming Messiah. It is not a look at how temporally blessed we are now that we have a kid. Zechariah's focus is beyond just the gift of his son, but he truly does express his trust and faith in God and accepts what the angel has told him, what it means that his son is born, that his son is here to prepare the way for the Messiah. Zechariah, like Mary last week, his song is filled with past tense language. He is so confident in God's upcoming salvation that he speaks or sings of it in the past tense. He says in verse 68, he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. So lest there be any doubt at all that he is not speaking of his own son, he draws it even more distinctly. He says, I'm talking about one who will be born in the house of David, not the house of Aaron. But he is speaking again in the past tense. And so the birth of Jesus is still about 6 months out, because Mary hears the announcement, goes and visits Elizabeth, stays there for 3 months. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary visited her, so now Elizabeth has her child, so that's about 3 months. And so there are 6 months still before this Savior, this child, will be born to Mary. And he is speaking of it as an accomplished fact. God has redeemed Israel. You know, Myra is graduating from high school this year. And that's about 6 months away. And you all would think I was odd if I started talking about Myra as though she has already graduated. Like that, you know, at the open house next Monday night, we're going to celebrate Myra's graduation, you know, because we're so certain of it. In fact, many of us, we live our lives as though that's a dangerous thing to do. Like, how many of you are a little superstitious about talking about things in the future, acting like you know what's going to happen? You know, it's going to be a great vacation. Well, why do we do that? Because we're afraid of talking too positively about the future. By the way, the literal reason we do that is because there are like evil spirits that live in wood, and you have to scare them or distract them by knocking on it. They have short-term memory loss, so like if you distract them, they forget what you had said, and then they don't screw up your plans. So a little information for you. It's not just a cute little thing that we do. It's got weird superstitious clingings to it. But even if we don't knock on wood, we do that in our lives. We're like, oh, I want something good to happen, so I won't talk about it because I don't want God to get all goofy over it. And here, like, the greatest thing that is going to happen, and Zechariah is unafraid of saying it is already accomplished. So great is his trust and faith in God. The song celebrates and looks back to prophecies from long ago. In fact, literally, he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The song ends, though it is the majority of the song is about Christ, that does end celebrating the birth of John and what he has come to do. It is, in one sense, it is the last prophecy spoken of John the Baptist. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, it's interesting, just a little tidbit for you. So when Elizabeth receives Mary, when Mary went to visit her 3 months ago, she speaks of both what the Lord is doing and the Lord in Mary's womb. And so in just her simple language, she acknowledges the unity, the singularity of God. God the Father is Lord, God the Son is Lord. They are one. And here, in a similarly important fashion, Zechariah acknowledges, but they are also God the Father and God the Son. He speaks of God Most High. You are the prophet of the Most High, and you've come to prepare the way for the Lord. There is a distinction between the two, the Father and the Son. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And yet they are both one God. This is parts of the explanation and the help for us in understanding the Trinity, or at least understanding it as best we can. And so again, he says, you are called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. This is a prophecy that's actually fulfilled in Matthew 3:3, where we are told that John the Baptist went to prepare the way of the people. He says, you will give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. In Matthew 3:2, the very message of John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, you will be sent for the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. The message of repentance is because of the tender mercy of God, because God will hear and forgive our sins. And John the Baptist in John 1:29 announces, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His ministry is one of bringing or expressing or explaining the mercy of God in the forgiveness of our sins. This song is all about what God has done. There are certainly aspects of it that bring out what that means for us, but the majority of this song is about what God has done. In verse 68, he has redeemed his people. In verse 69, he has raised up the horn of salvation. In verse 71, he has saved us from our enemies who hate us. Verse 72, he has shown mercy that he promised to our fathers. In verse 74, he has delivered us from the hand of our enemies. In verse 77, he has granted us the knowledge of salvation. In verse 77, he has given us forgiveness of sins. Verse 78, it's again about the mercy of God. Verse 78, the sunrise shall give light to those who are in darkness and the shadow of death. In verse 79, he will guide our feet into the way of peace. This is all about what God has done for our salvation. Anything that comes out of this, as far as what we do, is simply in response to what God has done. What God has done and what his doing then does in us. And so in verses 74 and 75, we are delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We are saved out of fear. We are saved out of unholiness. We are saved and we are recreated. We are renewed in righteousness and holiness. We can now come before God in righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that is of Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Fully, completely, totally forgiven. That's the only way you could stand before God in holiness and righteousness, if God totally and completely has washed away both the action of your sin and the guilt of your sin. You are forgiven. Not in the way that you and I forgive each other. Isn't it wonderful that psalm that says, I am not a man like you. There are so many aspects of that that are encouraging, and not the least of which is how we tend to forgive each other and how God forgives us. You stand before God holy and righteous and without fear because of the forgiveness of your sins. Because God has washed you and he guides your feet out of the valley of the shadow of death, out of the shadow of gloom and darkness. He guides your feet onto the pathway of peace. The reason we can even encourage and challenge each other to enjoy the journey is not because the journey is always easy and fun, but because the journey that you are on now is on the way of peace. Your journey, no matter what trial or difficulty or pain it brings you through, is a journey ultimately defined by a journey of peace because of what Christ has done for you, because you have been forgiven. There's nothing that God looks back on and tisks and shakes his head over. There's nothing that is clinging to you anymore. You are washed, you are cleansed, you are forgiven, you are holy, you are righteous in God's sight, and you are on the pathway of peace. This is such a song of gratitude, isn't it? But it's not a song that you or I necessarily would have thought to write as a song of gratitude if we, being barren for years and decades, were suddenly blessed with the birth of a child. Would we consider the greatest blessing in our life is that God forgives our sin? Or would we for a moment be a little more focused on this temporary gift, this temporary blessing? And would we Would we ask for this blessing if we got to know everything about this child's journey? Would you focus on your own temporary happiness if you knew that this child would eventually be beheaded for his faith? Zechariah barely mentions, though he does mention, the birth of his son. His gratitude is for the birth of the greater one, the son of David, the one who would bring forgiveness of sins and holiness and righteousness and peace. Zechariah is grateful for redemption. We have been bought back by the Lord. To be redeemed is to be bought back. He's grateful for salvation. We have been saved from our sin and the curse of our sin. He is grateful for mercy, mercy that's been promised long, long ago. Mercy is the very reality of not receiving what our sins deserve. Listen, I hope that this holiday season is a time that is filled with blessings and joy and good memories. I do hope that, and I don't want you to hear me say anything other than that. I hope that you get to experience and know the blessing of laughter and family celebrations and warmth. I hope you enjoy the gifts that others take time to purchase or make for you. But if that is all that you get out of this season, then I will weep for you. In fact, the celebration will be such a tragic celebration. It will seem very much like in the book of Daniel, this, you know, as the Persians are coming and invading Nebuchadnezzar's grandson's realm, and they are in the back room having a feast and a celebration and ignoring the reality of death that is imminent all around. That is what celebrating Christmas without looking beyond the trappings of Christmas to Christ and forgiveness of sins as the ultimate gift we are celebrating. Do you know the blessings of the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know that God has removed the shadow of death from your heart and has placed you on the pathway toward peace? That when you are in Christ, you are holy and righteous because of the holiness and righteousness of Christ counted for you. You have been redeemed. You have been bought back. You've been adopted by God. I think it is amazing, and it just dawned on me today in Sunday school, as Rich was explaining the birth narrative in Matthew, and looking at the angel's interaction with Joseph. And Joseph, you know, and he finds out his wife is, you know, she comes back from the hill country of Judea, and she's 3 months pregnant. Did you ever think about that? So, like, angel says you're going to have a baby. She goes 3 months to visit her sister, comes back from the hill country of Judea, and she's 3 months pregnant. Well, apparently you don't send your daughters to the hill country of Judea in that time. But imagine just the impact that had on Joseph. And we're told he was a righteous man and a holy man, but he was also a compassionate man, and he didn't want to besmirch. He didn't want to sully Mary's name, and so he goes to divorce her silently. But an angel comes and explains the whole ordeal to him, that this child is born of the Holy Spirit, that this child is the Son of God. And so Joseph adopts Jesus. And so I'd say all that just to say that, like, I realized the significance of this. Because we twist all of the genealogies and try to say, well, one of them must be about Mary. But why do we do that? Why do we need that? Well, partly because we're like, no, because he has to be a descendant of David. Well, he is a descendant of David. Because Joseph adopted him. And this idea that, well, Jesus isn't really Joseph's child, how dare you? If Jesus isn't really Joseph's child, you are not really God's child. Because God says, you are illegitimate children, and I adopt you as my children. What a beautiful picture of our salvation, that Jesus is the descendant, the rightful descendant of David, because he is adopted by Joseph, because Joseph says, you're my son. And so who he is defined by Joseph in many ways, because he is a descendant of David, because his father adopted him. And because of that, we have a hope that we really are children of God. In 1 John 3, behold what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't understand is because they don't know him. But we know him. Do you know the pardon and forgiveness of sins? Do you know that you have been adopted by God? Do you know that you are holy and righteous in God's sight? That you are fully forgiven, fully redeemed? You fully belong to God because he has adopted you. He has paid for you. He has bought you. You belong to him. That is worthy of gratitude. That is worthy of adoration. That is worth celebrating at Christmas. Let's pray. God, you have granted to us peace with you. We walk in the light. We are children of the light because your Son is the light of the world. How many times, God, do we wander back into the shadows? Shadows of shame. Shadows of fear. God, would you grant to each of us, both during this season and beyond, an understanding, a grasping, an accepting of the absolute, full, genuine love you have for us, that we are redeemed, we are washed and cleansed, our sins are forgiven. And we now belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to you, our Lord and Savior. Help us to celebrate that gift. far more than any other temporary gift we might enjoy this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.